And thank the Lord that up here I can speak without this. I'm very grateful for that. We're delighted to be here. Susie and I are so thrilled to get to be with you. We have especially been following the happenings here at IBC, especially over the last weeks as Pastor Tim and Paola and Sister Bing have been ill with COVID. We've been praying for you all, praying for them, and just trusting that the Lord is going to see all of us through these difficult times. We're learning a lot, aren't we? And I hope that in this time you are also praying for Muslims as we go through the 30 days of Ramadan. I hope that's on your radar. David Garrison has done an investigation of major turnings of Muslims to faith in Christ down through history. And he says, you know, there's not a lot to look at in history, but anytime you had as many as 1,000 Muslims turning to Christ, more or less in the same time frame, he's considering that a major movement. So as he studied it down through history, he discovered that 84% of these movements of Muslims to Christ have happened in the last 30 years. Do you know when the 30 days movement of prayer started? 30 years ago. Do you believe in prayer? Yes. I don't believe that's a coincidence. It's because God's people are being mobilized to pray that God is now able to do more, to bring resources and people to bear on the needs in our world. So don't miss out on the opportunity. Well, for me, this is one of the most exciting times of the Christian calendar. Between these two mega events, Passover and Pentecost, it must have been like trying to figure out what happened to you after you've been struck by lightning or after an earthquake or a tsunami for those disciples. The whole landscape just suffered this massive shift. Nothing looked the same. That's what the disciples had just gone through during Passover. Their whole world had just come crashing down around them. And then suddenly this huge flash of light happened and the world was back, but nothing was in the same place. And everything looked so different. How to interpret this incredible newness that literally impacted everything? What on earth did it mean? Well, this was what Jesus dedicated his time and his appearances to all during this interval between Easter Sunday and the Ascension, helping those disciples get a handle on what just happened. Even though he had told them, he had advised them this was coming, but they couldn't get it. They just couldn't accept it. So now that it happened, he had to help them interpret it from the Hebrew Scriptures, how to make sense of his death and his resurrection, what they meant in terms of the promises to Israel and the problems of the world. You see, it was basically a crash course in hermeneutics, in Old Testament, in evangelism, in preaching, pastoral ministry. I mean, it was a rich seminary, but it only lasted 40 days. And in 40 days, Jesus couldn't finish teaching them everything. No, as a matter of fact, there was still plenty of illuminating that the Holy Spirit would have to do with them after Jesus' ascension. And there was still plenty of hard exegetical work they would have to do from Scripture, especially in regard to what Paul called the word of the cross, the message of the cross. Now, truth be told, you and I are still in the same position because there's still plenty of illuminating that the Holy Spirit needs to do with us, doesn't he? And there's plenty of hard exegetical work for us to do in Scripture as well, especially regarding that word of the cross. Because you see, our articulation of the cross is the heart of our mission. It's the heart of our witness. And yet how often we tend to reduce it to simplistic mathematical formulas about law and sin and death, which many times don't connect with the perceptions of our world, much less with the deep concerns of God Himself, which Scripture says focus on the broken lives in our world that desperately need rescue, and the broken relationships that so need reconciliation. So the disciples had their work cut out for them, didn't they? They had their hands full trying to put all the pieces of the puzzle back together. How to explain that their long-awaited Messiah had come, had been put to death by his own people with the collaboration of the Romans, and then he had risen from the dead, and now he called all people everywhere to surrender their lives and their allegiance to him as the only worthy king. Well, this much they were able to capture in the early Christian creeds and hymns, which we actually find embedded in many places in the New Testament, especially in Paul's letters, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Timothy, Titus, Colossians, Philippians. There are little segments in all of those that are basically early Christian creeds or hymns. But even those traditions only recount what happened, and they relate it to our sin problem, but they don't explain how the cross accomplished these benefits. They don't tell us exactly how the cross worked. That exegetical work remains for us. Exegesis, that's digging in, understanding Scripture in a deeper way. So it calls us to get in and dig deep. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, I would remind you, brothers and sisters. Now, the Greek word there is adelphoi, which included everybody. The Greek word was generic. It was inclusive. But our English word is not. Brothers just means the men, okay? So the translation should read, and sisters. I mean, it's like Spanish, hermanos. It used to include everybody. But since the radicals got a hold of the language, now you have to say hermanos y hermanas. Okay, well, they're just making like Spanish more like English. And that's a shame, but that's what happens. All right? So, Paul says, I remind you, brothers and sisters, he's speaking to everybody, of the gospel that I preached to you. Now, gospel is an interesting word. We technically have a word in English that says the same thing. It's evangel. And the word preached here in the original, Paul is saying, I remind you of the evangel with which I evangelized you. See, Paul's really emphasizing it on both sides of that. And of course, we know that the gospel, the evangel, really just means good news. Yes, you know. So Paul is saying, I'm reminding you of the good news with which I good newsed you. Got it? All right, and you received it, he says, in which you stand. Actually, I like the New International Version better here. It says, on which you have taken your stand. Are you taking a stand somewhere in life? You know, young people, you have to take a stand. You've got to take a stand. Where are you going to take your stand? On your career? On your status symbols? On your entertainment unit? Where are you going to take a stand? You got to take one. Paul says the best place to take your stand is on the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Because it's by this gospel that you are being saved. Yeah, that's what it says next. By which you are being saved. Notice the tense of that verb. It's present continuous. That's what the Greek means. It means present continuous tense. In other words, salvation is not just a past tense thing. It's not just someday in the future when Christ comes back or when I go to heaven. It's right now. It's this very day that I am being saved. It's right now when I need it. I need salvation from myself today, from my idolatry, which is my default mode. I need salvation every day from my selfish ways. Don't you? Then amen. Salvation, the salvation that's happening now. the gospel by which I'm being saved right now. If, he says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, if you hold on, if you hold tight, because this is not like the roller coaster ride that we used to enjoy when we were young people. Did you do this, guys? On the roller coaster, when you came to the big curve or you came to the plunging valleys, throw your hands up, show you're not scared, you're a macho. Yeah? Is that what you did? Well, that was popular in my day. Throw your hands up so that as you're on the roller coaster, wow, you're so cool, you don't need to hold on. Well, I mean, after all, you did have a safety bar clamping you in, didn't you? Well, there's what I want to tell you. In real life, there is no safety bar clamping you in. So you better learn to hold on. And what you need to hold on tight to is the word. Because life is also going to throw you some big curves and some fierce valleys in which you better have something strong to hold on to. The word, Paul says, that's what you hold on to. So that you don't fall out on the curves and the valleys. The word which I preached to you. And again, would you believe, that's this word evangelized. The word with which I evangelized you. Because this is the only good news there is. All other good news is temporary at best. Got a new job? Oh, that's good news. Got a pay raise? That's even better. A new house, a new car. A new baby. How long will that be new? You got invited to a party, a celebration. Oh, that's great news, but how long does it last? Only a little while. The only good news that lasts a whole lifetime through the good, the bad, and the ugly is the good news of Jesus Christ. There's no other good news to really hold on to. And this is the only good news that can transform you into what God intended for you. Because, you see, God didn't intend you to be a beauty queen your whole life. Didn't intend you to be Mr. Universe your whole life. Or the coolest, the smartest, the richest, the fastest, etc. What God intended was for you to take your stand on the gospel. Hold on tight to his word. And let it transform you into the image of Christ. That's what God's plan is. Unless, of course, you believed in vain. That's the next phrase, isn't it? Oof! Is that possible? To believe in vain? We better study that word. It means to believe haphazardly, just on a whim, with no basis, no reflective reasoning. In other words, this believing is serious business, isn't it? It's the foundation for your life. There's no fooling around when it comes to your foundation. Ask any architect. What? You don't like to think hard? You don't like to work hard at understanding your faith? You want to just believe and go with the flow? Why do you think God gave you that gray matter between your ears? Just so you could entertain yourself? No. It's so that you could be a disciple. What does that word mean? We always say a follower. Yeah, it has to do with following, but that's not what the word means. The word means a learner. Remember the L that the learners have to use on their car. We are learners. Like those early disciples, they had to learn the meaning of the cross because it didn't fit in their scheme of things. They had to work hard at it. They had to study the scripture. They had to seek the Holy Spirit. They were going to face a lot of suffering and persecution and martyrdom. So they needed to have some things very clear. By the way, so do you need to have some things very clear, because life is not a piece of cake. Anybody ever tell you that? Maybe not with that particular metaphor. You may be having a piece of cake right now in your life, but it won't always be that way. And you could miss out on your life's purpose if you don't take your stand on the gospel of Jesus Christ, if you don't hold fast to the word of God, if you don't work hard at being a disciple of Jesus Christ, learning from him. So finally, we come to the heart of Paul's exposition here, verse 3, what some are calling the oldest Christian creed in existence and the earliest evidence for the resurrection. That's verses 3 through 7. 1 Corinthians is a letter that Paul wrote about mid-century, first century, about 56 AD. But this portion, Paul says, he received it. He received it from others. Let's see if we can get a closer look on it. Yeah. He says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. In other words, this section that he's about to talk about predates Paul's conversion in the early 30s. That makes sense? That means this section dates from shortly after the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's what makes it the earliest evidence possible for the resurrection. In fact, this portion was probably used as a catechism for new believers, along with other traditions like those hymns and those creeds that we saw a moment ago, like the Lord's Prayer, which we sang earlier. Because you see, new believers didn't have their own personal Bible, like most of you here do. No, that was not available to them. That was a very expensive thing to have a manuscript written by hand. No, they didn't have that, so they had to memorize portions. And it was easily done with these short sections that were summed up, summaries. Valga la redundancia, they were summaries of the gospel content. So this is where it starts. He delivered to them what he received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. That's the core of it. Those are the facts, plus the briefest interpretation. And then after that, immediately after that, probably part of the creed comes the appearances that he made. In other words, this represents the witnesses who could vouch for the creed. These people saw it. They know it happened. They can bear witness to it. Starts with Cephas, that's Simon Peter. Then the 12, there were actually only 11 of them now, but they were still known as the group of the 12. And then over 500, Paul says. We don't know, brothers and sisters, we don't know exactly when that took place, but we suspect it was probably in Galilee sometime when a large crowd of believers gathered and saw Jesus at once and his resurrection. And then a special appearance to James, his brother. All the apostles might have included some more than just the 12, some others who had been with Jesus all through his life and ministry and seen him in his death and resurrection and had been sent out, because that's what the word apostle means. So then after this, Paul is going to add something to the creed, his own experience with the risen Christ. Last of all, he says. Nope, sorry, that's not it. I didn't put this part up here. All right, that's all right. You can read it there in your scriptures. Last of all, he says, as one to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church. He had to include that as part of his confession. He felt bad about it. He repented of it. He regretted it. But by the grace of God, he says, I am what I am, and his grace toward me has not been in vain. This was Paul's testimony as a witness, because he had also seen the risen Christ, hadn't he? When did that happen? There you go. Somebody knows it over here on the road to Damascus. All right, you and I have not seen the risen Christ, but we too should be able to add our two cents to this creed. and say what he's done for us. Can you do that? Most of the time, the only way we know how to express that is that he took my place, he paid my debt, he loved me so much. Okay, but there's more to it than that. And when we only understand the cross in those terms, frequently we don't go any deeper and we don't see the bigger picture. We only see him taking what we deserved, and we fail to recognize our part in doing that to him. We think somehow, well, God did that to him, didn't he? I mean, didn't God pour out his wrath on Jesus at the cross? This is a popular way of understanding it, but I don't find that in Scripture. What the Bible does teach is that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's trespasses against them. That is what is very clear in Scripture. In other words, at the cross, Jesus was not twisting God's arm to get him to forgive. He was not paying God off so that he could forgive. Rather, he was revealing God's own heart at the cross. Isn't that what he came to do? That was part of his mission, to reveal the Father. And he was doing that in the most intense way there on the cross. He wasn't experiencing God's wrath there. He was experiencing ours, human wrath, against God, because we didn't want him ruling over us. So Jesus on the cross was taking it on the chin from us rebellious creatures on God's behalf. He was going through all that injustice, humiliation, and suffering in God's name and not holding it against us. Do you see how amazing that was? He was, in fact, incarnating God's own love and forgiveness. Didn't he say multiple times, so that you may know that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins? That's what he was doing all through the crucifixion, turning that divine heavenly grace into a historical, earthly, human reality so that it would be accessible to all of us and to people everywhere through faith in the gospel. So let me try to sum it up in three words. And I'm going to use the doxology that was added on to the Lord's Prayer. You know it. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. All right, so we'll start with kingdom. At the cross, Jesus was completing the work of establishing the kingdom. It's what he had preached all his life, wasn't it? The kingdom of God is coming. The kingdom of God is among you. It has drawn near. Jesus had come to establish the kingdom of God, which is the reign of God, his rule in human life. That had never happened completely in any human life until Jesus walked the earth. He was establishing the kingdom right there on the cross. No matter how much they turned up the heat against him, no matter how much they opposed him, he kept acting like the king that he was. Do you see it? He was the king. It's what he'd been doing all through his ministry. He had been reigning, and now definitively so, as he faced his greatest trial, his greatest suffering, he kept reigning on that crude throne that we offered him. He reigned over sin because he refused to give in to temptation, even the temptation to vengeance against these creatures that were so horrible toward him. He met every sin done to him with forgiveness and patience. You see, they weren't abstract, theoretical sins weighing down on his shoulders. They were real sins from us that hurt badly. He met them with forgiveness and patience and love. He was ruling, reigning over the humiliation and the shame and the suffering and the pain. He didn't fall into despair. He didn't turn bitter. He continued to trust God. He was ruling over Satan and his hordes, refusing to give in to their lies, refusing to make use of their tactics or despair over their apparent victories. He was establishing the kingdom definitively, right up to his last breath. Thine is the kingdom and the power. Wow, it didn't look like power, did it? It looked like weakness. But you see, Jesus knew that God's power is made perfect in weakness. So he would not force, he would not manipulate, he would not retaliate, he would not violate the will of this, the wills of this misguided human race so intent on destroying his life and his authority, because he knew that his battle was not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and the rulers and the power of darkness. They thought they were making a spectacle of him there on the cross, but Paul says actually he was the one making a spectacle of them as he refused to submit to them, as he showed their power to be a lie and a farce. And that's how he triumphed over them, Paul says, Colossians 2:15. You see, true power is keeping integrity intact when they're torturing you to death. That's real power. Yeah. Jesus was demonstrating that right there at the cross. Yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory. Well, it didn't look very glorious either, did it? To hang there in front of everybody on that cross, naked, bloody, humiliated, disgraced, and dying. But you remember what Jesus had prayed the night before in the upper room? He had prayed that the Father would glorify his Son so that the Son might glorify the Father. And that's what was happening right there on the cross. That's why John treats the cross as glory. We beheld his glory as of the only Son, begotten Son of the Father. The Father was glorifying the Son so that he would have strength to continue under that horrible trial. And Jesus was glorifying his Father by representing his heart of love in the midst of all that misery and hatred. As Jesus continued to forgive through it all, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And he said that over and over. As he continued to minister in grace and mercy to those around him, to that dying thief beside him, to his mother there in front of the cross, to the beloved disciple, as he continued to bear witness to the truth, quoting Psalms during that experience, Jesus kept on manifesting God's grace to a very undeserving, perverse human race as we did everything we could to disgrace the author of life, even spitting in his face. You see, there's no greater glory than continuing to love in the face of hatred. Continuing to hope in light when surrounded by darkness. Continuing to believe in the goodness of God when you're being crushed. He was crushed for our sins and by our sins, but he triumphed over them. He triumphed over them. And his victory became clear to all 3 days later as he rose from the grave. That's what we're celebrating every Sunday, but especially on the Sundays when we come to draw near to this table that represents his broken body and his shed blood for us. Would you let me pray for us as we go into this moment? Holy Savior, we bless you for your kingdom, your power, and your glory that so break all our schemes, all our way of thinking, Lord Jesus. You challenge us to get in tune with your way of thinking and doing. Holy Savior, we want to be under that kingdom rule that you established at the cross. We want to live by that power that enabled you to triumph over all your enemies. We want to live, Lord Jesus, in the glory of your sacrifice, learning to sacrifice ourselves also, living sacrifices on your altar. Blessed Savior, accompany us in these moments as we remember what you did for us with these symbols. May they speak loudly to us of your work on the cross for our sakes, that we might live under your divine rule. In Jesus' precious name, amen. I would ask those who are going to help in the distribution of these